Church, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verses 2 to 16, and we're continuing our study of Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. If you'll turn your heart and give ear to the reading of God's word, Paul exhorts the church, "Make room in your hearts for us. For we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What I want to do this morning, with God's help, is first set before you how to make a biblical appeal. I'm talking about speaking to someone for whom we're concerned for their souls. We're burdened for their soul. And there's no doubt that Paul had a great burden for the souls of men. He said of the Jews, I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. He longed to see his unbelieving Jewish counterparts come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then you see particularly in this passage that he also yearned for the church. He felt a special obligation to do everything that he could do to ensure they were walking with Christ, that they were walking aright with the Lord, whatever that would have required of him. The personal cost to Paul's account really wasn't so much his concern, but the eternal condition of whoever the Lord placed in front of his life. I trust if you're a Christian, you know something of this. You know something of what I'm talking about, that there are those the Lord has laid upon your heart that you're praying about. You're anxious to see walk with the Lord. You love them. You love their souls, and you want to see them spend eternity with the living Christ. And that was certainly the case for Paul, even with Corinth. It's often the case, not just with the lost, but with believers, that things are not always as they should be in our walk with Christ, in our relationship with him. And that's become perfectly obvious, I think, as we walk through this letter. Paul has implored them to be reconciled to God. He has urged them not to receive the grace of God in vain. He warns them about friendship with the world, that is enmity with God. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Later in the book, he'll say this, I fear that when I come to you again, God may humble me in front of you all, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and haven't repented. You see this weight that is upon the Apostle Paul. Apparently, there is something that has been left undone in the church in terms of their turning to the Lord. Have they professed faith? Yes. They call themselves believers in Jesus Christ? Yes. But everything is not as it should be in their walk with Christ. So how can we be of service to God in the lives of men who are in this kind of situation? I want to call your attention to a few things we see in this passage, and this isn't a program, but there is so much we can learn from Paul's example. First, we see a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This continues to be one of the most striking aspects of Paul's letters to me. And I know we've mentioned it before, but we have Corinth in front of us, and so I'll mention it again. Here is Corinth, the prototypical problem child when it comes to Paul's dealings and his ministry in the church. And look at his kindness. Look at his love. Look at his compassion and gentleness toward them. This is a church that had sour feelings toward him. And yet he continues to entreat, to be gracious, not to take offense. He's gentle. And he sandwiches these appeals that he's making between affirmations of love. In verse 2 in our passage, that picks up on what Paul said earlier in chapter 6 and verse 11. There he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. And now he's asking them to reciprocate, to make room in their hearts for them, but not without first helping them to see where he's coming from, where his heart is, what his desires for them are. And he loves them enough even to say the hard things, to say the hard things in very clear terms. How can we appeal to someone whose soul isn't right with God? For one, we've got to be ready, willing, courageous enough to say the hard things, to speak the truth in love to those who are far from the Lord. And we don't know the exact situation between the Apostle Paul and the church here. Verse 2, if you look there in your Bible, it seems to indicate there have been some kind of charges leveled against the Apostle Paul. And so he says, well, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. In fact, he pledges himself to them. He says, we're ready to die with you or to live. But he doesn't mince words. He's plain spoken. Make room in your hearts. Make room in your hearts for us. So Corinth has closed themselves off to the Apostle Paul. And there's an implication there that in doing so, they've also closed themselves off to the message that he has been given by God to bring to bear in their lives. And so he's entreating them, asking them, would you widen your heart toward us and toward what we have to say? And this idea of broadening the heart or widening, enlarging the heart, this may be an allusion to some language you see in the Old Testament, where Israel is actually warned against enlarging their hearts to make room for idols, to make room for the gods of the the pagan nations around them. Paul says, don't do that, but we do want you to widen your heart toward us. So he doesn't beat around the bush. He says, I am acting with great boldness to you. And he just lays everything on the table. He takes them to task for their accusations and some of the things that they've brought against him. He speaks with candor, but his aim in all of this isn't to crush them. It isn't just to smash them to spiritual smithereens, but to build them up, to edify them, and to point them to the Lord Jesus. And so you see him highlighting some of the evidences of God's grace that are already at work in their lives. He looks for opportunities to encourage them. Look at verse 4. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Don't you think that that had to have been a great relief to Corinth to hear those kinds of words, to know, oh, in some measure, he's proud of us. He's filled with comfort, overflowing with joy. And he goes on to kind of elaborate and tell them, well, how that came to be in verse 5 to 9. You might remember the situation. Paul goes off to Troas, and he's looking for Titus. And he doesn't find Titus there. And Paul is real uptight about this, and he's anxious. And so he goes on to Macedonia. Even though God's opened a wide door for ministry in Troas, he doesn't find Titus there. And so he moves on to Macedonia. Maybe Titus caught the last ship of the season, and he's off to Macedonia. And so he goes over there. Well, what does any of this have to do with Corinth? Well, Titus is the one that is going to let Paul know how this grievous, tear-soaked letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians has been received. And so Paul goes over to Macedonia. He mentions fightings without, fears within. There's things that are external and internal, and he seems to indicate that the latter of which, those fears within, they're very much bound up in what is happening with Corinth. How is the Lord working in them? How are they responding to the word of God? And so in Macedonia, it's there he hears this glorious, blessed news. Look at verse 6. Paul spells it out. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your zeal, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. You see what Paul's saying there? The comfort that Paul received wasn't just from Titus's company, though certainly that was a part of it. Certainly he was blessed to share fellowship with Titus. But there was the good news that God was at work. God was at work among his people in obvious, discernible ways. And these words, longing and mourning and zeal, they anticipate what comes later, don't they, when we get to verse 11. But Paul wants Corinth to know that the Lord has used them in this way to encourage him, to bring his spirits up, to lift him. They've multiplied Paul's joy. What does 3 John say? I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. If you're a parent, either in your own nuclear household or spiritually speaking, you know exactly what that means. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And remember, this is how Paul relates to Corinth. He told them a while back, you have not many fathers. You have many teachers. There's lots of people in your life that are telling you lots of stuff, but what you need is fathers. And Paul seeks to, and he endeavors to be that toward them. Now, why do I labor the point here? I want you to see here how in all of this, Paul is, everything he's saying, he is seeking to impress upon their hearts what his great desire for them is. Do you see that? And everything that Paul communicates to them, whether it's one of encouragement or admonition, he is seeking to be just as plain and as clear and as passionate as he can possibly be to show Corinth what his great desire in the Lord is. And so he just goes out of his way to communicate his heart toward them. So I just would ask you, as we look at these opening verses, do those that you love, do those that are in your life know what your great burden for them is? What's your great desire for their lives is? Do you make a practice of communicating those things in clear terms so there's nothing unmistakable about what you long to see in them? Well, then we have to move beyond the spiritual condition of others to that of our own lives. We have to move from thinking of ourselves as being in Paul's shoes to being in the shoes of the Corinthians. And I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's somewhat natural when you come to a passage like this to immediately begin thinking about all the people that need to hear it. All the people you know that could really stand to hear this and put a text like this into practice, and that's to be expected, and that's there's nothing wrong with that, but it's perhaps not so natural for us to consider ourselves on the receiving end of a passage like this. Brothers and sisters, just like Corinth, we are in need of reconciliation. I am in need of sanctification, cleansing, and repentance. Repentance isn't something that happens once. Repentance isn't something that you can look back and you can see a date on the calendar sometime way back when in your life where you can say, just in past tense terms, I remember when I repented. Repentance is an ongoing affair in the Christian life because we are always sinning, aren't we? We're always in need of God's mercy. We're always in need to be putting on the likeness of Christ as we walk with him. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. So what I want to encourage you to do is to set aside thinking of everyone else that needs to hear this kind of passage and consider how you have responded to the sin in your own heart, how you are responding to your own remaining sin. What is a biblical response to sin? That's the heading I want to think about this under, a biblical response to sin, focusing mainly on verses 10 and 11. And the starting point Paul draws our attention to here is grief. Not just any kind of grief, but godly grief. That's where a right response to sin begins. We experience what Corinth came to know. The Lord sends a painful letter of sorts to our own mailbox. He uses the light of his word, the light of his law, and he shines into our life and shows our guilt and the way that we have sinned against him, the way that we have violated his commands, the way that we have rebelled against him in word and in deed. And we begin to understand that bad news, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that really is me, that I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are grieved. There's lamentation. And that's not going to look the same in every single person. Some are going to weep and wail and moan, and some are going to mourn quietly, but there's grief. Nonetheless, we lament. What you don't see, beloved, is nonchalance, indifference, callousness with regard to sin. Instead, there's contrition. You mourn. Do you know this? You mourn over your fallen state, your rebellion against a holy God, the one that he has created you to worship in his own image. And instead, what have we done? We've spent our whole life bowing down before vain idols, worshiping false gods. We come to understand that, and we grieve. We grieve over what has happened, and we begin to mourn not just what we've done, but who we are. That we are sinners through and through. The whole body is sick. Now contrast that with what Paul talks about in verse 10, where he talks about the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Now, what is the difference between the two? There's a very this is a very important discussion. How are we to discern what kind of grief we know in our own lives? Well, first we might ask, what causes the grief? What prompts the grief in the first place? Godly grief starts with God. It starts with understanding how we have offended him. Not just that we have committed isolated sins here and there, but our entire condition, our sinfulness before a holy, living God. What prompts the grief? Now, how is that prompted in the world? What does worldly grief look like? Well, worldly grief focuses mainly on temporal losses associated with sin. It grieves over consequences. The consequences that sin inevitably brings, and you can expect that on one hand, those can be very hard to bear, but worldly grief has little concern for one's state before a holy God. Who we are before the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth. In Revelation 18, you have the kings of the earth, those who have lived in wanton immorality, and they're weeping and they're wailing over the destruction of Babylon. And the merchants of the earth do the very same thing as she goes up in smoke. Why? Here's what the scripture says: since no one buys their cargo anymore. You see the difference. They're shedding real tears, but it's not real repentance. It is worldly grief. It's the kind of grief that is full of regret over what has been lost. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that godly grief leads to repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. Worldly sorrow has regret. It is full of regret over the loss of money and pleasure and friends, dreams that have gone unrealized. So you see how even in his grief, the worldly man is bent in on himself. This is the nature of the natural man. He's self-willed, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-loving. And then you take someone like David, someone who has been gripped by his offense against a holy God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The worldly man looks at that and he doesn't know how to understand that. I mean, didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against his family? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against the whole nation of Israel? Well, he did, but ultimately his sin was against God. His sin was against this infinitely holy, perfectly righteous God. And David comes to face with that reality. He says, against you only have I sinned. Godly grief starts with God. So there's the reason that we grieve in the first place. Why do the tears flow? And then there's what the grief produces. What does the grief lead to? Worldly grief, the Apostle Paul says, produces death. Think about Judas. Judas knew real grief. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He knew real grief, but it was a worldly grief. So a person can be caught in their sin. They can have pangs of conscience. They can feel real shame. They can cry real tears. They can have real grief, but in the end, it leads to death. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us examine ourselves as we think about how we're responding to the sin that's in our own life. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now, you see the difference there. How godly grief drives us away from sin and unto the Lord. It drives us to the Lord Jesus. Christ said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. They always come together. It is utterly impossible to go in two directions at the same time. You believe on the Lord Jesus and you turn from your sin. And then you embark on a life of turning, a life of continual turning, a life of continual repentance to the Lord. No one can serve two masters. In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes into the city of Athens, and immediately his spirit is provoked, and he discovers that the city is full of idols. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you're very religious." He says, "I even happen to see how you covered all your bases and you made sure to have an altar to the unknown God. We're just going to be double sure and have this altar set over here. Just if we don't know who you are, this is for you." And so Paul looks at them and he says, "Well, what therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." And he tells them about the true and the living God, in whom we all live and move and have our being. And then he makes this appeal. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. And Christ's crucifixion is a witness against us. It is a witness against the gravity of our sin, the depravity of our lives, the weight of our offense against a holy God. And the proper response is to grieve. But not just to grieve, but to repent. That's the difference. Paul says godly grief is productive. It leads to repentance. Well, brothers and sisters, it is vital that we understand this distinction between two kinds of grief. Another way to put it is to say sorrow doesn't equal repentance. Mark that in your mind. Sorrow in and of itself doesn't equal repentance. What we need to know is what kind of sorrow is it? Now, how do we know that, church? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, the Lord Jesus said. And that's exactly where Paul takes us here. He goes on to outline a whole host of things that characterize true repentance. Seven of them, in fact. Seven marks of repentance. And it's my prayer as we walk through these that you'd be able to use them as a kind of lens to hold up to your own life, to your own response to the sin within, and ask yourself, how am I responding? Is it a biblical response? Is it a right response? Let me direct your attention to verse 11. "For see what earnestness." That's the first mark. What earnestness? What does that mean? Well, there's a seriousness. There's an urgency you have to this whole affair of turning from sin. You begin to realize the gravity of what you've committed, who you are. You realize now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You come to understand Christ has been offered up as a sacrifice for sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus has been spilled in my place. He breaks the power of canceled sin. And the only conclusion you can draw is that you must attend to things immediately. You must respond to the gospel. You take things seriously. Your attitude is not one of nonchalance. It's one of sobriety. God has done a work in the heart. He's brought conviction to you, to the inner man, and something must be done. Well, brothers and sisters, let it be impressed upon our hearts. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. There is no amount of tears that we can cry to atone for what we have done and who we are. Christ alone is our righteousness by grace through faith. So you believe on him. You cast your whole self on the Lord Jesus and all of his glorious perfection. You say, Christ is the only substitute that will bring me to the Father. I cannot bring myself. But you also know you're a new creation when you believe on him. And so you must go and sin no more. Since we have these promises, look at verse 1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Number 2, there's eagerness to clear yourselves. Paul paints a picture here of a man who takes his sin and he owns it all. He makes haste to confess it all, to address it all, to get it all out in the open before God and man. And this is over against self-defensiveness, self-preservation. You think about Saul's dealings with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. God tells Saul to devote to destruction the Amalekites, everything that was there. Saul comes back from his mission. The Lord sends Samuel to go and reckon with Saul, and the first words out of Saul's mouth, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul says to Samuel, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Samuel says to Saul, and Saul goes on to explain that, well, he had a really reasonable, good reason that he held back the very best of the sheep and the oxen and the calves and all that. We've got really good plans, God. Don't worry, we're going to sacrifice them. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel cuts through it all. Well, he says, again, we're going to sacrifice them. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the Lord tears the kingdom from Saul that very day. And the story just goes on and on. You remember how Saul comes. It's this pitiful picture of a former king who comes groveling, pleading that he'd be honored before the elders. Don't bring all of this up. This is textbook worldly sorrow, brothers and sisters. Rationalization, excuses, self-preservation, sorrow to be sure, but worldly sorrow. Sorrow over consequences, and we can all see this in our lives. Well, no, Paul says. Repentance means an eagerness to clear yourselves. The idea is that you vindicate yourself in such a thoroughgoing manner that there's no possibility you could ever be accused of the sin again. You seek to do everything that you can to get as far away from the transgression as you possibly can. What indignation. It's to be expected that we'd show indignation when we're sinned against, isn't it? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about our attitude toward the sin in our own hearts. It is to be expected that a man would hate the pain his sin has caused, But a worldly man doesn't hate the sin. Paul here is talking about a holy hatred toward our own sin. You begin to repudiate what at one time you embraced. You're indignant over it. You're mad that it should have taken root in your own heart, or a heart that God has redeemed. And so you give up holding yourself up to other people and saying, well, you know, I look pretty all right as long as we've got so-and-so in view, and the only one that you compare yourself to is an infinitely holy God. His excellency, his perfection, his glory. Number four, what fear? Fear of God. Fear of discipline. Fear that you might tarnish the glory of God by the witness of your life. Fear that you might break faith again. What fear? What longing? You have a burning desire to be right with God, a longing for holiness, a longing for fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin once had a grip in your life, you were beset with sin. Now you have new desires for the things of God. You long to fellowship with Christ. You long to be conformed into his image. New desires begin to grow as a man begins to repent over his sin. And we should be careful here to emphasize that feelings alone are no reliable indication of authentic repentance. Feelings or desires on their own aren't a reliable guide by which you can measure your spiritual condition. But that does not mean that a stolid, unfeeling man is glorifying to God. God wants our affections. God commands our affections and our desires. And a repentant man yearns. He longs to be with Christ. Number six, what zeal. Again, there's ardency. Ardency for the things of God. Maybe at one time maybe right now you realize that you're apathetic when it comes to your relationship with Christ, when it comes to spiritual things. And God is pricking your heart. What would he want to see in you? Zeal. Zeal. One time there's indifference. Now there's passion for God himself, to be right with him, enthusiasm to know him, to walk with him more. And this is the beginning of something Paul doesn't really take the time to unpack fully here, but it hints at something very fundamental to the whole meaning of repentance that we can't miss, which is that you must put off the old and put on the new. Repentance requires both putting off the old and putting on the new, putting to death what is earthly in you. But then there's also this zeal to put on righteousness, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 12, where he talks about the man with the dirty house. And it's a picture of the heart. But there's an unclean spirit in this house, and he's cast out, but then he finds no place to rest. And you remember the story. He wanders in waterless places, and so he decides, well, I'm going to go back to where I used to be. And so he goes back, and he finds it empty, swept, and put in order, but it hasn't been occupied by a new resident, so to speak. And so what does he do? He goes, and he finds seven other spirits worse than himself, and they all take up residence in that house. And the state of the man at the last is worse than it was at the first. Nothing came in. Nothing came in to take the place of what had been there before. And that is often our approach to dealing with sin in our lives, that we will confess sin, we will seek to relieve ourselves of a guilty conscience through confession, but we don't pursue righteousness. So it's no surprise that we find ourselves caught and many of the same patterns for years on end. In Daniel 4, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. And then there's number 7. What punishment? An avenging of wrongs. You seek to make right whatever you can, to make restitution wherever you are able. Well, church, look at that summary at the end of verse 11. He says, at every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Corinth followed through. They were earnest from first to last. Again, that hints at a problem. I think something that we have all known in our lives, something we might call short-lived repentance. I put repentance in scare quotes there. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been with the people of God. You've sat under the preaching of God's word. The Lord begins to work on your heart. He begins to prick your conscience, and you feel convicted, and the good news of the gospel is extended to you, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel grieved over your sin. Maybe you have fresh resolve while you're sitting there, and you make commitments to the Lord, and you say certain things in your mind, and you determine, I'm going to abandon my wicked ways. I'm going to go and sin no more. But then something happens. Something happens in our lives, and you get just a little bit down the road, and maybe it's no further than after the service is over, and suddenly those pangs of grief, the zeal that you had at first just evaporates. It's not there anymore. Nothing becomes of it, and you fall back into those same patterns. What we see here in this text is an earnestness, not just to relieve a guilty conscience, but to dig up all of the roots associated with that sin, to redress all of the things that sin has touched, all of the things that it's affected, but then also to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. Someone will look at this and say, well, I'm not sure if I've experienced all of these different facets of repentance, and I suppose that until I do, and I'm really sure that I do, I haven't really repented. And we'll turn this into a new kind of law, entirely missing the heart of what the Apostle Paul's saying here, which is the heart. So the condition of the heart of a man who has been convicted by his sin. Are we always going to necessarily experience every single thing that's charted out here with every single sin we commit? No. They're descriptive of a particular church's particular way of responding to a particular sin. But we have to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, that our response to sin in our lives is often way out of proportion with the nature of the offense itself against the Lord. In 1997, Pol Pot was lying on his deathbed. This is the man that had 20-plus years before committed a Cambodian genocide, killed over 1 million people, and he was just about to die. And he was granting his very first television interview in many, many decades. And so he was asked about everything that had happened so long before. And when he refused to acknowledge the atrocities. He spoke in vague terms about what had happened. He refused to apologize. And Newsweek summarized his attitude by saying, "Million man murderer says mistakes were made." Brothers and sisters, that's often our attitude toward our sin. we are emotionally numb to its presence in our lives. Our vision of God and of His holiness is so dim. Our sense of our own depravity is so superficial that our response to the sin that is within is we don't even know half of what we see in a passage like this. So again, it's no surprise that we find ourselves tripping and stumbling and falling back into many of these same patterns that once you get up in years a little bit, you realize, I can see the seed of these things in childhood. I can see the same patterns in my life. Well, this all comes to bear on us. What have you discovered about yourself this morning? So we've traced Paul's steps, his letter to Corinth. What have you learned about yourself and your response to sin? Self-examination can be a very painful thing. It can be a very painful process. So where will we run? To whom will we go? Only Christ can give relief from the burden of sin. Only He can grant the grace to enable us to change, to leave behind the old man, and to go and follow Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that You would help us lay these truths to heart. God, to repent and turn back, that our sins would be blotted out, that times of refreshing would come in the presence of the Lord. God, I thank You for the good news of the gospel. I thank You, Lord, that You are gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts this morning, that You would give us grace and that our hearts would be rent over sin, not just an external show, not just to say the right words or go through the motions, but Lord, for our hearts to be rent. Lord, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteousness is filthy rags in Your sight. And so we thank You, Lord, that there is with You forgiveness, that You may be feared. God, we give You glory this day. We thank You, Lord, that the sacrifice has been given, the debt has been paid in our place. Lord, in a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. So blot out all our sins to the praise of Your glorious grace. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.